Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I'm joined by Graham Nichols and Mark Bentham, both pastors of Christ Church, Haywards Heath. Well, we return to you with yet another brilliant guest on Ordinary this week. We're talking to Ben Virgo today, Director of Christian Heritage London. If you want to find out more about what they do, you can search their website, christianheritagelondon.org. Ben is engaged in Christian history, particularly in the great characters and events that took place in London. And he's a great storyteller. So enjoy the podcast, and I'll catch you on the other side.
I'm Mark Bentham.
And I'm Graham Nichols, and this is Ordinary. And this week we've got a very special, ridiculous guest called Ben Virgo, who has been making us laugh so much as we've been preparing that we can't really get serious about the topic today. So, Ben, welcome to Ordinary. Tell us a little bit about yourself, where you're from, where you grew up, what you think of Brighton.
My name is Ben Virgo. I am husband to one wife. I've been father to seven children, though our first son died when he was a baby. We have six children, five boys and a girl, 19 down to 7 years old. We've been planting a church on a housing estate in East London, Bethnal Green, for the last 9 years. An American recently said to me, "You live on a housing estate? Was that inherited?" Which was... It's not Downton Abbey. It's more like what they call the projects. But we've been planting here for a long time. And for my job, because we're planting among Bangladeshi Muslims and they refuse to pay me to plant the church among them, for my job, I'm a director of a thing called Christian Heritage London. And we use London's church history to tell people the gospel. I come originally from Sussex. Have you heard of Sussex?
It's somewhat familiar, sounds it.
Yeah. We try not to give away our actual location for recording this, just in case, you know, we get raided or something. But yeah, it's somewhere in Sussex that we're recording this. So whereabouts did you grow up in Sussex? What do you think of Sussex?
I come from Brighton, the great city of Brighton and Hove, as I believe it's now called. And I lived there until I lived in Hong Kong and in my early 20s, Cambridge, and moved, married when I was 24. And so I spent the first 20 years or so of my life in Brighton and Sussex.
When you were growing up in Brighton, did you feel like it was some sort of cultural sort of stream that was kind of feeding into the media and the arts and everything else? Or did you just think, this is just where I live?
Yeah, very good question. I was in bands when I was in Brighton, and that was a little subculture of what was considered to be among us particularly important and significant. But I also, even while I was there, got the strong sense that there was a certain exaggeration to that significance, that they say of London, if London sneezes, the world gets a cold. If Brighton sneezes, I think maybe Haywards Heath might get a cold. But it doesn't seem to be quite as significant a world centre. And it did feel colourful. But of course, you know, when you've been from it, you don't know what lack of colour is until you, shall we say, visit Hull.
Yes.
Well, but let's make a lovely little connection here. Significant Christian missionary visited Brighton, wasn't it? Hudson himself went down to the beach, kneeled down. That was where he kind of decided, wasn't it, to go to China? Am I right? Have I just kind of made a bit of a mess of that?
That's right.
I think it was Brian.
Yeah, Hudson Taylor. Yeah, that's right. He walked along the beach. The stories of Hudson Taylor, of course, are so powerfully stirring because of the specificity of his prayers. He stood on the beach and said, "Oh God, give me," I think he said, "give me 19 workers." And then he would go and speak to people and speak to people and speak to people. And after he prayed, he said, within a certain time scale, give me 19. I think he got 18 the night before his time scale. And then the 19th showed up on the day. And this kind of stuff, my goodness, he's an extraordinary example, isn't he? But having actually derided Hull, it was from Hull that Wilberforce came and other great missionaries. But yes, Brighton, I don't go back to Brighton that much, frankly. What I miss about Sussex is the hills. I miss the walks on the downs, going up to Ditchling Beacon. That's what I miss.
Oh, the wonderful Beacon.
So you're day job, as it were, is in doing these tours and so on, which are around Christian sites. So just kind of stepping back slightly from that, why do you think kind of ordinary people who are not specialists in history, why should ordinary people, ordinary Christians who listen to this podcast, why should they be interested in history at all, let alone Christian history? What's the significance of history?
Yeah, I would say when God reveals himself to us, he gives us a book, and that book is full of stories. And I find, as I go round on a day telling people's stories in the locations where they happened, when I tell people the story of how a young 25-year-old man walked into a church building on the 4th of December 1785 in the middle of the city of London, and that man was William Wilberforce, and he sat down in that room over there, and Newton advised him, stay in politics. And later, Wilberforce went out, and using that advice, that counsel, he then fought the slave trade, and 46 years later, beat it. That when I tell people that, I find people are... Their eyes are wide open. They are listening, because I think we are made in the image of a God who uses stories and who tells us, he tells us truth in stories. And so, frankly, I go around telling stories. I don't use the word history much because of the very thing you're implying there, that history sounds like one of those subjects at school which we had to study. Geography, history, Spanish, in your case, textiles, dance. But when it comes to stories, I think everyone is interested in stories. A child wants to hear stories. An adult will tell a child stories. Why? Do they have to? No, because we all know they fascinate us.
Yeah, I'm glad you drew attention to my dancing, actually. Caroline, my wife, is always commenting on the eccentricity of my dancing, so that's good that you mentioned
it. Your textiles sometimes.
My textiles is not so good.
I'd love to talk about that.
Just to understand, though, we're going to talk quite a bit about Christian history in the next few minutes. But do you think history in general should interest us as Christians because it's all part of God's story? So even like the history of people we meet in the street who tell us, you know, their grandfather was in the war, or that you know, last month they went to Barbados. You know, is any history of significance, do you think?
I think it's a terribly interesting question, because, of course, we understand not just God's truth, we understand ourselves in from the perspective of a narrative. Why do half the people who you know expect over the next weekend to watch a film? Well, because they're interested in a narrative which will have an arc where you'll get to know someone, you'll get to see them, something will go down, and then what's going to happen as a consequence? How's it going to resolve? We understand history as a way of perceiving the world, yes. But in the middle of that, I would say, yes, do read historians, but if you read a Christian historian, you will read someone who reads the world through a framework which has been given by God. You read a great Christian historian like Dalimore, or you read a great Christian historian like Gary Williams, and they will not just be looking for mistakes, coincidences, impressions, you know. They won't just be looking for serendipity. They will be looking for this man. He realized he was not satisfied, and then he found a gloriously satisfying Christ. And then he gave himself, in spite of what the world says, he gave himself to live by faith in that Christ. And that changed things. Because that is the way the gospel works. We find our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, says Augustine. And that is a superb little précis of how God works on the heart of a person. See how that bears out. John Piper makes a point that one of the useful things about some of these heroes from history is that they have died, and we know they made it all the way to the end. You know, is that I've named my children after great heroes from history. One or two of them is still alive. One of them is actually John Piper. I just hope he ends well. But one of the great things about history is you're looking at people as they were caught by the gospel, and then as they tried to battle up what they even thought was the gospel sometimes. And then you find the Lord saying, no, let's take that a bit away from you. Let's take that bit away from you. And all they're left with is Christ. And at the end, they say things like, well, as John Newton says, you know, I know two things. I know I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. So yeah, great value in studying history, but particularly studying history written by people who understand the gospel is the truth.
There's a fascinating story of Charles Wesley, which I was reminded of in looking a bit at the Sing Conference in the States with the Gettys. And it's a story that Charles Wesley on his deathbed composed his final hymn, but he could only had the kind of strength for one verse, and he wrote the verse. It's amazing words and very sort of moving story. If I had it in front of me, that would be really cool, but I haven't just this moment. But all those things are good. By the way, is one of your children called Piper or John?
It's just as well you memorised it.
You nailed it, didn't you?
Just as well.
I didn't know where you quite took it, but I mean, it was fabulous. Fabulous bit of insight.
I'm going to find
there.
It before the end. Yeah. I'm going to, like, while you're chatting yeah. about stuff, yeah. I'm going to yeah. find the verse just yeah. so I can say it. But yeah.
So now I know what you'll be thinking about while I'm talking. Yeah, the guy.
Go on.
Yeah, the child who's named after Piper is Theodore Piper Virgo. Yes, he is now 18 and at the Royal Drawing School.
Cool. Wow. I think all stories are interesting. I mean, Mark really likes reading kind of history books and political books, don't you?
I do.
Do you think you read them from a Christian point of view, or you just read them for entertainment, or what? You've got to answer. I read them from a Christian point of view, of course.
Well, one does. I read... I think history is just... Lots of it... You know, if you read UK history, it does affect how things go around in cycles, don't they? So... Things that events that have happened in the past will come back in some kind of form, some kind of the cycle will happen again. You see it as, you know, you read through. But I also read leaders, and I think that's, you know, just to see how leaders operate in different contexts, which impacts me, rather than I just read it for, you know, I read Christian history as well. But I also like just to read regular history. But.
So your job, main job, is Christian history related tours. So we'd like you to tell us about some of your kind of favorite places, or just places you like to visit in London or elsewhere, and kind of any of the stories around them. Obviously you like all the places you go, but maybe you've got some particular favorites that you
but
like.
First we want to know what your favorite group is for taking around. You had one really good one last Friday, didn't you? Friday all day. Very fun group it was, I seem to hear you say.
We were good tippers, weren't we, as well?
Yeah, I love to take a breadth of... One thing we notice about the groups that we take, consistently you will find they are made up of people from all over the world. So for example, I will often take a group made up of people from the Far East, from Australia, South Africa, Canada, America, all over the world in the same group. And what I'm saying to them, and this is where Spurgeon X, they're not going, Spurgeon? You know, who's that? You know, when you're talking to them about, you know, Whitfield, they're not saying Whitfield. It's because all over the world. I mean, I think I told you, I took a group of 8 Chinese pastors on a walk once. I'm told they oversee 1 million Christians. But they said, whoa, you're impressed with our numbers. We are impressed with your history. So all over the world, people are coming to London to see our history. And one of the things we have is this history in London. We don't have the enormous churches anymore. We don't have the enormous congregations that listen to Spurgeon and Wesley and Whitfield and so on. But we do have this history, and it's just ready. It's just ready for us to tell. We also love to take young people in groups, partly because they don't know who these people are, but they are caught up, and it is a delight for a person to, the first time they hear the name of Wilberforce, they don't hear it from some sceptical history teacher who's an anti-Christian, who's saying, oh, of course, Christianity has always been wicked, you know, Wilberforce says he was a Christian, but, you know, but instead to tell them, oh, no, it's here, and it was because of Christ, and he's alive, and his gospel is true. We love to take also... a lot of churches in London bring their, I'm not going to say a lot, some of the churches in London bring their unbelieving friends. And St. Helens has been conspicuous in this. They've brought groups where half the people or some of the people are their unbelieving friends. I took a group the other day where I think, yes, half of the group of 20 were just colleagues from an enormous bank in the city. And they came, and of course they're interested in the history because they're walking through it every day, and but they don't know, and they think, I could live somewhere cheaper, I could live somewhere safer, I could live somewhere more convenient, but there's something about London, and what it is of course you're walking in the echo of great events. So come on a history walk. Oh look, there's a bloke telling us all about it, and he's quite engaging. And wait a minute, you're saying the story is hinges on the mercy of a God who shows his love in Christ. Well, that's a fantastic opportunity. And then, of course, I had a great group from Sussex recently as well. Very good.
Yeah.
Okay. This time last week, we were there. Yeah. Enjoying the delights of the tour. We'd recommend location. It.
While you're thinking of places you like, places you like to take people and your favourite sites, just so you know, I wasn't making it up. The verse was from Charles Wesley. Here we go. It's very moving. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity? I'd like to compose that on my deathbed, or at least have those sentiments on my deathbed.
Wow.
So that was a great, great piece of history. So tell us some of your favourite places, Ben.
Yes, a couple of places I will mention. One is at Paul's Cross. Now, Paul's Cross is around the back of St. Paul's Cathedral, and it was the sort of Trafalgar Square of London for four and a half centuries, taken down in 1643. And it was there that all the announcements of the nation were made for all that time. Great speeches were made and great celebrations were carried out at Paul's Cross. But it was there also that in the 1520s, William Tyndale's New Testaments were burned. This is an extraordinary moment that, you see, at that time, the established church was burning the books of Luther, was burning the books of the Reformers, saying, this is wrong. And then they had this moment where they actually burned the New Testament. Melvin Bragg says this was a turning point in the history of the moment, where the people saw the hierarchy of the church burning the actual Bible. And Tyndale is said to have taken it very hard himself. But it was at that spot that we take people to. But of course, they couldn't quench the word of God, and the demand grew. 100,000 copies were printed, it is said, and handed into English hands. At a time when the population of London was about 50,000, so it was a massive success. And so that's an extraordinary place to take people to.
I'm not trying to make this your favourite, but just round the corner from there, I think there's a chat you had with us once about the St. Paul's itself, where there was a kind of a punch up between the bishops and the lawyers, or something similar to that, bishops and the lords. And was Jan Hus involved in that? Am I remembering that right?
Yes, it's an extraordinary thing. It's quite ridiculous because, of course, but don't you tend to find, I'd be interested to hear you on this, whenever Christians do something physical, they very frequently miss the mark. So I have walked into, at that point, I was standing outside of St. Paul's Cathedral. And and what had happened was that in the 1300s, John Wycliffe had been preaching the gospel. Because what had happened was, of course, most of the churches were just preaching, you know, be a good person, live up to your potential, be your best self, you know. And John Wycliffe was actually opening the Bible, and he was finding stuff like this. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed, says Wycliffe. And this is astonishing to Wycliffe. He starts to preach it. He starts to proclaim this in his church, and of course people start coming. But of course, it wasn't a neutral thing in the eyes of the authorities. This was considered very subversive, and he was put on trial at St. Paul's Cathedral. And at the trial, we're told, it was extremely tense because he could be burned. You don't just get a fire. You don't just get a fine for a heresy in the 1300s. But present at the trial at St. Paul's Cathedral was the man who ruled the country. It was John of Gaunt. While Edward III was ill, John of Gaunt was in charge. And with him was Lord Percy. While on the other side were the bishops. And the trial begins with this ridiculous conversation in which Lord Percy says to John Wycliffe, "Would you like to be seated, Mr. Wycliffe?" To which one of the bishops says, "Do you know... Are you asking the heretic to be seated?" To which Lord Percy says, "Do you know who I am?" To which the bishop says, "Do you know whose house this is?" This actually overflows into violence. A riot breaks out, and John Wycliffe escapes. So at that time, his teaching doesn't actually take root in the country, but his writings made it to Europe. And they made it into the hands of this young scribe. And before the printing press, if you wanted a copy of a book, it had literally to be copied out by hand. And there was this young scribe down there, Eastern Europe, and he was copying out Wycliffe's writings. And he was finding things like faith alone, Christ alone, and this young scribe was converted. His name was John Huss. And of course, John Huss is the father of the Reformation. And he, of course, influences the Moravians. And 350 years later, just up the road from St. Paul's Cathedral, it was the Moravians who explained the gospel to John Wesley. So you see, awesome, awesome church history in the streets, just one street after another there. So that is a particularly cool place.
What about favourite characters? Favourite historical Christian characters? Who's up there?
Yeah, I would say I would certainly put, if not in the top one, probably the top one or two, I would certainly put John Newton up there. The thing I love about Newton is Tim Keller says of him, he is the greatest pastor I ever came across. He has four volumes of works. Most of them are letters to his local people, just to regular believers. But he pastors a church of, well, the building's 120-seater. And that is so awesome because several of the heroes of churches, you think of someone like Wesley or Whitfield, and you're aware that I can't relate to this. I can't relate to the statistics. I can't relate to the fact of Whitfield regularly preaching to tens of thousands. I can't relate to that. Or Wesley planting 300 churches. But I can relate to a guy just faithfully fulfilling a ministry who says things like this. John Newton says, the pastor is like the doctor in Bedlam, who just, he can't deal with everyone, but he can deal with the ones closest to him. And you think, and everything he says, if you read his letters, you know you will find gold, because everything hinges on Christ. You know, everything hinges on, you must see he did it. You must see he did it. And yeah, I adore the memory of John Newton. He's a precious gift. And there are wonderful books. He lends himself very well to text. I'm reading a book at the moment which a friend has written, and I'm going to put an endorsement on, where he just draws out John Newton and friendship. The fact is, he's such a great example of being a friend to someone. And I love that. Don't you love that? You know, because in our time, do you not find it's rather disappointing to find conservative Christians often associate being a good evangelical with being somewhat cynical and sceptical? And they sort of leapfrog over grace, leapfrog over actually enjoying Christ. Actually, you tend to find in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittle, the Greek word for rejoice, kaukaomai, is described as the basic Christian attitude. I mean, that's orthodoxy. Rejoicing in Christ. Rejoicing in Christ. And Newton was one who, he had that this gracious astonishment all through his life. That film about Wilberforce is such a disaster when it comes to Newton. And it so illustrates the grace of God by mistake. Because poor old Albert Finney, who played Newton, just saw the notes and said, right, so John Newton, he was a slave trader, and then he becomes a minister of a church. Got it. Well, he must have been racked with guilt. That's why he went to ministry. There you go. Full of guilt. But if you know anything about Newton, you know it was violently the other way round. He was a man of grace. He was overwhelmed with the grace of God. And as such, he was a great influence to many, both hands-on and then generations later. So I love Newton. I also love Shaftesbury. Shaftesbury is a beautiful saint. Because he, again, is someone who says, no man can persist in a life of generosity and virtue unless he is drinking from the fountain of our Lord himself. And I love that of Shaftesbury, that he is one who, again, he's abiding in Christ. He's not saying, oh, I'll manage without him. He's saying, no, you must be feeding on him, and changes the world. I love that of Shaftesbury.
Just for some of our listeners who might not be familiar, what does Shaftesbury achieve? What does he do with this desire to love and to drink from the fountain and so on?
Just three quick things. Firstly, he ends the child slavery in this country. There was a time, if you wanted to heat your home in London, you used to actually have to have a fireplace, which would have a chimney, which would get dirty, even blocked. And there were these chimney sweeps, and they would clean them. And they were allowed to have an apprentice as young as 8. But it wasn't checked. No one checked, is this child 8? And they had 4-year-old boys who they'd shove up chimneys, and they'd die up there. It was a horrifying thing. And Shaftesbury fought that in Parliament, ended that. He also ended mental asylums, where there were gruesome mental asylums. I'm in East London here. There was an asylum down the road from us here where you'd have 3 people chained per night to a bed, to beds, and it was filthy. You'd stick your head in the door and you'd reach, they say, because of the stench. And Shaftesbury ended that. Also, Shaftesbury got behind the Ragged Schools Union. At a time when where the little orphan boys and the poor boys couldn't get an education, the Ragged Schools Union started to educate them, and Shaftesbury got behind that. 300,000 boys were educated through that. He did extraordinary, extraordinary breakthroughs in London. And in fact, when he died, they said, the nation must never forget this man. And a memorial was put up in the middle of London. And today, tens of thousands of people walk past that memorial every day. A memorial set up so that no one would ever forget Shaftesbury. And as they go past it, no one remembers Shaftesbury. And it's known as Eros. And it sits there in the middle of Piccadilly Circus. It's seen as a celebration of the new god, the god of our time. So yeah, Shaftesbury's a great favourite. And of course, and Wilberforce is a great favourite. Again, rejoicing in Christ. Everyone who knew him said he was full of grace, always humming a hymn of worship. And also totally disorganised, always late. He was full of jokes, full of fun. In fact, one of the ways he got the abolition done was because he was so full of grace that he worked with everyone on all sides politically. And that's how he managed to beat the slave trade. He wasn't just someone who could tick the box. Yep, conservative, evangelical. No, no, no. He rejoiced in Christ. That's what changed everything.
So if you're a little bit interested by listening to you and you're listening to the podcast, what would you advise someone who's interested in Christian history? They could obviously come on a Christian heritage tour, but other than that, what would you advise them to read or watch?
The very first thing I'd say is everyone listening to this, please start to write some words, and they are these. desiringgod.org/biographies. Listen to John Piper's biographical talks. He has done biographical talks on many heroes of church history, and many of them are London's heroes. And then, of course, there's C.S. Lewis, Jonathan Edwards, many of the great heroes of church history, Lloyd Jones, and they are, each one of them is absolute gold, and they will get you in all sorts of trouble because he will set a standard and he'll say, that's what I want, and it might be good. He might see some good stuff. So check that out. I'd say listen to that before you read. Don't read the jolly books, because you know how it is when you get a book up in front of you and then you're reading a page and you're thinking about everything else. Listen to Piper doing those things. And if you do want to read a biographical work, I would encourage Pollock's biographies are consistently magnificent. Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, Newton, Whitfield, Wesley, they are superb. Very accessible, very responsible. And again, Pollock comes as a believer. Gary Williams's book, Silent Witnesses, is brilliant as well, because he is a person who understands the nuance of how the gospel works, and that's how he reads history. So those would be some very good resources. And then do check out our own podcast, ChristianHeritageLondon.org. And then you'll hear I interview leaders and ask them about their heroes. And that's striking. You hear Dick Lucas talking about how, when I was at Oxford, my tutor was C.S. Lewis, he says. So those are some great little resources. But I'd start with Piper's biographical talks. Listen to them. Put them on the car. Play them to your children. Because stories have such power and potential. And come on a walk.
I think that's pretty much it for this podcast, but really grateful to Ben. If you have questions, do email us at ordinary@cchh.org.uk. I never quite get that right, but that's the email. We'd love to hear from you.
Thanks to Ben for joining us this week. Thank you for listening to Ordinary. And make sure you come back next week for the next instalment of Ordinary Apologetics. See you then.